The first one is Gaius, and he's the one that he's writing to. Now, we have this name Gaius mentioned a few times in Acts. Whether this was one of those mentioned in Acts, we have no idea. There's just no way of knowing. Just know it was written to a man by the name of Gaius, and we have to just leave it there. So the elder, again, he's speaking of himself as the elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Well, that's saying a good word for Gaius. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, a while back, I had this verse shot at me in a question somebody wrote to me. What in the world did that mean? That he might prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. I get some dandies sometimes. Folks have some real questions. Well, now, I got a letter just the other day, and a man wanted to know if I had some studies on the word soul. Well, I didn't. I don't have anything particularly in print on that. Of course, there's a pretty complete study of the word in your companion Bible in Appendices 13 and 110. One, the 13, of course, on the Hebrew, nephesh, and 110 on the Greek, psuche, from which we get our word psychology, which is the study of the soul, believe it or not. How's your psyche? Well, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. My beloved Gaius, I just wish that you were as sound in your bodily health as you are in your mind. You didn't see that, did you? What else can it mean? The soul can be life, and it can be mind, once in a great while. So evidently, Gaius didn't have too good a health. And John is just wishing that his bodily health might be as good as what his mind or his life was. Well, that's the A, that's the salutation. Now, this verses 3 and 4, the witness says to walk in the truth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I just heard good news concerning it. Say, folks, you know we ought to do a little more of this, like John does here. I think we hear things like this and never say a word to encourage anybody with it. Now, this would be a lot of encouragement to Gaius, and especially when we find out what the situation was he was in here. He wasn't having too easy a time of it. And so John is very kind to him, and he says, "Why, I just rejoiced a lot when I heard from the brethren that the truth is in you. You're holding the truth. You're holding the doctrine. And not only that, but you're walking in it. Your daily behavior shows it." And he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," that is, the believers that have been under his ministry, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. My, that's something to think about too. And I just wonder, how John felt when somebody didn't just walk in the truth as he ought. I think we'll find out in this letter too. Now going into the next section, verses 5 to 8, there's a commendation and a love to strangers. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and the strangers. Well, how did he know that he had been doing something to these? Oh, he says, which? That is, these folks have borne witness of thy charity, thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Now this, you just don't maybe get that exactly right here. Now there was charity or love, and this charity could be a little bit on the order of charity today. There have been brethren and strangers traveling and so on, and they have taken them in and sent them on their journey. And all of that is to be commended. Now, it sounds here as if these groups or churches, whatever you call them, should do this voluntarily without traveling preacher, the strangers and whatnot, having to take up an offering or ask for it. Wouldn't you sort of get that impression from it? You know, it's a terrible thing for God's people to have to be beggars. And I know I've seen them pass the hat. I haven't seen that done for a long time now. And people would have dropped something in, but there weren't any pencils in the hat. Not even that. And some used to call it a collection. Of course, a collection would be anything. They could put buttons in and nails and whatever. If it was an offering, that's a little different. Maybe you folks heard on the radio today the little illustration about David after his great sin wanting to make an offering. He went to the farmer and wanted his threshing floor and wanted some animals to make the offering. And the farmer offered sin as was the king, he offered to give it to him free. Wouldn't charge anything for it. And David says, no, I can't do that. He says, I can't make an offering of something that has cost me nothing. Well, you know that, you stop and think. David had something there. If it was to be a sacrifice, why, it would hardly be in the way we think of the word sacrifice if it cost him nothing. Well, now, I can see a little bit of this. Of course, I've read some history of these times, too, and what little comes to us of how these folks went about exhorting the brethren. And this was not to make gain, because there wasn't much gain in it. They'd do far better to settle down to a job and work. And so it wasn't for that. And maybe that was a good test, too, to see whether they meant business or not. Because the man loved the word enough and loved the Lord enough to go out and testify for nothing or just whatever he could get, why, I showed you had the stuff. Verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth. That's the reason why they went out, for his name's sake. Taking nothing of the Gentiles. I remember we're back in the Acts period, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now, I don't know just exactly why. So, we would say today, if we were at an offering box in the church, and if others besides members of the church, or even unbelievers, should put their money in there, we'd say, well, our money is as good as any other. That would be the common attitude. Well, you go drawing a line like that, and you get yourself in a lot of trouble. Not too awfully far from here, years ago, there was a church that refused an offering that a man wanted to make who ran a business that didn't suit them. Now, why he wanted to make an offering in help of that, we don't know. His motive is not given. Or maybe he never told them. At any rate, they drove him away by doing that, and any witness that might have and so on, or any influence they might have with him, the chance was gone. Now, that's one side of it, see? So, but if the man really wanted to give a gift and thought that was a good thing and so on, it might have been that it had been all right. Of course, now if he's just going to buy his way into their favor and try to get some favorable reaction from them for his shady business, well, then that'd be another question. Well, I'd take better judge than I am to get all the ins and outs on that at least. Well, at any rate here, they were taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, that's the Gentile believers who attended the synagogue, I'm sure. Now, whether they could give anything toward the temple or not, I don't know. We have the story of Cornelius, and he gave much alms and so on to help out the poor, but whether he gave anything for the church, I don't know. Now, we do know this, that back in these early ages and after probably the first century, that there were some rich Gentiles, wealthy, who were believers, that had built a synagogue, a beautiful one, for the Jews to meet him, and they did. They met him and they used him. Now, these men were a little bit like Cornelius and others that we hear about. They were thoroughly in sympathy with the Jewish religion, we would say, and they wanted to do something. So, therefore ought to receive such that we may be fellow helpers to the truth. Now, taking up verse 9, and this is getting down to the center of this letter. See, we had a sort of a warning in the other one, didn't we, in the center of it? But here it is. I wrote unto the church. So he had written a letter. Now, I don't know whether it came back with the written across the face of it refused or not. Might be. I don't know what the postal authorities had been. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Evidently, it wouldn't even answer to the letter. Have anything to do with it. And he says that he loveth the preeminence. Loveth to have the preeminence. That is, he wanted to be the... We used to use a term back years ago on the farm. The bellwether. Ever hear that? Ever heard that? Well, among the sheep, there's quite often a practice to put a wether, that is a neutralized male, in with the flock and put a bell on him. And he usually is pretty active and could run pretty well. And so if anything happened, the dogs got in the sheep and so on, he'd start jangling that bell, and that would give a warning. And, of course, not only give a warning that there are dogs in the sheep or something, or wolves, but also help scare off whatever animals are trying to get into the sheep. And so he used to have that expression, if somebody wanted to have the preeminence, well, he just wanted to be the bellwether, the leader of the flock. Well, we have lost some of our good old farm terms, I guess, modern ways of doing things and so on, so some of these are about gone. But he goes on to say in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So he's hindering, and he's got his own little clique, and anybody else is out, as far as he's concerned. Now that's the center of it. Now getting to your C again, and that is exhortation to follow the good here. There's love to strangers in the other one, now here's to follow good. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Now, the word follow. We use that word a great deal these days. To follow this and to follow that. It means to tag along after, sometimes. To be a follower of somebody, if he means to partake of his teaching and so on. So, get some idea of the word here. So he says, don't practice or follow after or have anything to do with that which is evil. Don't do that. But follow after that which is good. And he that doeth good is of God. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Oh, then we find here then that it's by works then that you get your judgment as to whether you belong to God or not. Is it? Or is it the other way around? He that is of God doth good. That is habitually. That's his way of living. But the man who hasn't seen God, he just doeth evil continually. Doesn't know God. We just turn that around to get the meaning of it. We don't need to turn it around because it is a fact that people who continue to do good, we could say that they're in a congregation belonging to a church or synagogue that is here, why, he is of God. And if there's some folks in there who did evil continue, like this Demetrius, for instance, Jesus hasn't seen God, doesn't know him. In verse 12, it be again. And the first one over here was the witness as to walk in the truth. And so here we have Demetrius. This was another man. Hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Here's a fellow that's got a good reputation. Yea, and we also bear record, for John knew him personally. And ye know that our record is true. And he ends up with a little salutation at the end. I had many things to write. Well, just as he did in the other one, didn't he? But I will not with this ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now, if that was a big church of 500 or 600 people, or 1,200 or 1,500 of them, and so on, how's he going to greet all the friends by name? I remember that the groups of believers back in those days were rather small. They weren't noted for their great number by any means. Now, it is thought that John wrote all three of these epistles from the city of Ephesus. No absolute proof of it, but that seems to be a sort of a consensus of opinion about them. Now, those are the last writings of John in the time of the Acts, his first writing being the Revelation, in these three epistles, and after the end of the Acts, he wrote his Gospel. That would make John writing about five books of the New Testament. Well, Paul beat that a little bit. He wrote 14. So, and Peter wrote 2. Luke wrote 2. Well, you could go on and compare numbers. Now, we have one little epistle left here. And it was written about the next year after John wrote these epistles of his. He wrote them right around AD 55, so I just gave that general date, I think, to all of them. Yes, I gave the date of 55 here. I wrote them in the heading. And then we have the book of Jude. And this one has for its central theme retribution. He must have been a lawyer. Well, who was this Jude anyhow? Anybody know? Who? What? Yes, a brother of James. Right? James and Jude. And James? Who was he? It says, see James 1:1. Well, take a look. James 1:1. That's back on page 1848. Well, it doesn't tell you very much. Says he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Reading. Well, I'll ask you this question then. Is this James that we're talking here, the brother to Jude, is he the James who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, with John, Peter? Well, Peter, James, and John is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is this James who wrote this epistle, the same one? No, we have nothing that he ever wrote. Remember, he was beheaded very early in the book of Acts. And so when we had come to Acts 15, after he's dead and gone, and it has a council in Jerusalem, there's another James that comes forward and takes the floor in precedence of Peter, even. And who is he? Yes, a brother of Christ, and so is Jude. Two of Christ's brothers then wrote books in our New Testament. All right, now we're coming around to it. That's one thing to remember, that these two books were written by brethren of the Lord. Now, you see, we're told back earlier, before the Lord's death, that they did not believe on him. I wish I knew just where that they got the light, where they changed their mind. Now, whether it was at the Lord's crucifixion, I wouldn't know. But I just have kind of an idea that might have been, because you see, Mary the mother was there, and John was there, who wrote these epistles, and other women were there, and it just may be because their mother was there that they were there too. Now, that brings a little something up too. They must not have believed right at that time. And why would I believe that? When the Lord was on the tree, I don't think they believed it. And why should I believe it? Why should I think that? No. Yes. He said for John to take his mother, which he did, took his mother to his own home. So evidently the boys didn't believe yet. Or they would have taken care of their mother. I don't know whether that would be a little shock to them or not when he did that, because after all, in a Jewish family, you know, that was quite a quite an important thing for the family to stay together and to take care of each other and so on. And I'm wondering how much of a rebuke that would be to those boys if they were there and their mother was turned over to John. Now, evidently, Joseph has long since been dead. He's never mentioned again, is he? After the very first. So here is the problem then. The Lord is leaving his mother and turns to John and says, "Behold thy mother," and to his mother says, "Behold thy son." And it tells us John took her to his home from that day. And that, in a Jewish family, when the Lord would do that, you know, that'd be kind of tough on them. Not only that, but they knew very well that all along their mother had believed in him. And so that put them on the outs with their mother as far as that was concerned. But they just couldn't believe that this brother, that was their older brother, could be the Messiah of Israel. Yes, that would probably settle the question. And probably after the 3 days and three nights, and then we had the resurrection. It doesn't say anything about them particularly there. You see, in that prayer meeting they had over in the fore part of Acts, we find that Mary is with the group. That's the last time she's ever mentioned. It doesn't mention these boys as being there. Whether they were or not, I don't know. But I imagine maybe they were. After his resurrection. Well, now that's, of course, a lot of guessing and conjecture, but what I wanted to do was to get this family together so we know who's who. That's the main thing. Jude, or Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ, Jesus Christ, and called. And called. Now he's writing to them that are sanctified and preserved and called. Three things: sanctified, preserved, called. Now when his brother James was writing, he was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. Evidently Jude is writing to about the same people. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Right, here's your mathematics. Multiplied. Now, taking up this section B. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here is something you'll find written right into your church creed, don't you? Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, now we'd have to stop and take that apart if we're really going to find out what this is about. Well, I don't think we have to go too far. That faith was delivered unto the saints at Pentecost and from there on. No question about that. And there were people who went from house to house and ate their bread together and abode in the apostles' doctrine. That is the teaching at this faith. Now, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that thing was happening back here in the early days, as early as 46. About 17 years after the Lord's death. And here was all this kind of teaching creeping in already. My, things go bad fast, don't they? Put a rotten apple into a barrel of good apples, and how long does it take for more to get bad? He says certain men, now they probably knew who he's talking about. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroyed them that believed not. Now, who are those that believed not? The Egyptians? Or Israel? Yes, Israel in the wilderness. Those who couldn't believe, they died in the wilderness. So he says, here's a warning. Remember this. The Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and still he destroyed those that believed not, even though they were saved out of Egypt. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Darkness. Tartarus, something of that kind. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. An everlasting fire. That fire lasted and it'll burn everything up. That's what an eternal fire is. One that lasts until it's burned everything up. That's usually the kind of a fire that I start in my incinerator. Not my insinuator, but my incinerator. Usually get enough paper and trash and stuff in there that gets good and hot and burns everything up. Once it's all burned up, the fire goes out, of course. But it's everlasting as long as there's something to burn. Now, going into B, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Boy, he's got them cataloged. You could sit down to your card index file of these. Yet might kill the archangel. And you find him mentioned over in Daniel. Daniel 12, the one that standeth for Israel. Yet might kill the archangel when contending with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, I don't know all about this verse at all. There have some who have gone so far as to say that the body of Moses was Israel. They were baptized unto him, you know, in the cloud, the sea. And so maybe this is about Israel. And the devil was doing everything he could to bring Israel down and get them to sin and so on. I don't know. Or we do find that actually the Moses' body, when he died, the Lord buried. Nobody knows where he was buried. Now, why the devil wanted his body, I don't know. If that was it. Well, what he's trying to tell us is this, that Michael, the great archangel, didn't dare to do anything about this or say anything to Satan, but said the Lord rebuked him. And yet, some of these days, a common, ordinary angel is going to come down and lay hold on that old fellow, that dragon, Satan. Just a common, ordinary angel lay hold on him and bind him up for 1,000 years. That sounds different from this, doesn't it? He's a lot weaker person now than he was back then. He's been defeated. So that's something to remember, too. But even though the great Archangel Michael at that time didn't dare to say anything against Satan, a common, ordinary angel some of these days is going to take care of him. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. And isn't that commonly true? People just speak evil of the things they don't understand, which they know not. But what they know naturally is root beasts. Know things, they corrupt themselves. There it is, brute beast. I knew this was going to come out here for a while. I think that this is something said against these beasts which oughtn't be said. They can't get as bad as man. So why should they say that men have become brute beasts? I think it would be the other way around. Some of the brute beasts do sometimes do such bad things, they get almost like men. A woe unto them, whoever they are, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, now Cain wanted to worship just as he wanted to, and he was a murderer. And woe unto them, they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. See, Balaam was going to curse Israel because the king was going to give him a big sum of money to do it. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel instead of cursing him. They couldn't do it. And he got his reward all right. He was killed in a few days. And in a shameful manner, too, in battle. And they perished in the gainsaying of Kor. I spoke a while ago about the earth opening up and swallowing a man and his family. Well, that is Korah, K-O-R-A-H in the Old Testament, C-O-R-E here. Well, there are three examples, Cain, Balaam, Korah. Now, these men, these who speak evil of the things they know not, brute beasts and so forth, they are spots in your love feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, like they have out in California, carried about a wind, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars. Now, what are wandering stars? Planets. The planets are the wandering stars, and that's what the word planet means, wandering. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Then getting down to C. And Enoch, also the seventh son of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And that's going to happen some of these days. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. And you get the book of Revelation on that. deeds. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and our mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. These are some of the folks who get control of the churches, and then we wonder what's happened. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. And that is not the Holy Spirit himself here, but should be a small s. Have never had the new nature. Have never been begotten. Sensual, I think that word, see here, is solical. Yeah, psychikos. Solical. That is, going after the flesh, the old nature. Having not the new nature. But Jude is a pretty plain preacher, wasn't he? He really let them have it. But ye, beloved, well, he's gone all around all of this and so on. He's getting back to his beginning again. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, Jude is not using eternal life as John did. That's a reward in the kingdom, eternal life. So they're looking for a reward someday. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. Now they're trying to tell you some of the texts have the word elenco there, may a conviction. I have my doubts. I think that he's right here as it is. Either to have compassion on some people, making a difference, because they can check and see whether they are really in error because they want to be, or because they've been fooled or something like that. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Well, this is a little bit like back in the Old Testament. If a person had leprosy, which was a type of sin, and he was healed and he came before the priest and he had his washing and so forth, all of his garments were to be burned. Anything that ever had in contact with his flesh was to be burned. I can remember way back when somebody had scarlet fever and everything that they touched must be burned, the books and stuff and so on. Everything would be completely disinfected and so on. And then one day they discovered that those germs could only live a couple of hours out in open air. And that was all useless. Well, we have learned a few things, maybe anyhow. And then his little doxologist. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. And it tells us in some of the texts that the word amen isn't on there, but it belongs there. Faultless is blameless. This sounds a little bit like in the epistles of the mystery, and of course that is true. In each family, God wanted them to be blameless and faultless, without blame, without wrinkle, and so on. That was the maturity to which he wanted his believers to be, regardless of what family they were in. And so things like that you can find to be very much the same. That's the reason why we can find a lot of good in any of the scriptures. They may not all be to us and for us or about us, but they're profitable. I wouldn't take this to pieces here, this 20 verses 24 and 25. I don't think I need to. Well, I think that is about the end of the time anyhow. So, let's have our prayer.